We know to stay away from adultery. We know to stay away from pornography. We know to stay away from murder and theft. But when it comes to these light sins, or quote-unquote light sins, let it slide. And we often have two excuses. One, that it's so justifiable that God would forgive it. Or, God's grace is big enough that it's so small and God's grace is big enough that it's not worth considering. So two reasons that justify that: my little sin of bitterness, my little sin of unforgiveness, my little sin of impression management, whatever it is, it's so, it's one, on one side, sometimes it's so justifiable that God will forgive it. So it's a sin, but it's a justifiable sin. Or it's so small and God's grace is so abundant that God would forgive it. And therefore, even though it's sin, it's kind of okay. Even though it's sin, it's a mature sin. I'm not endeavoring to murder someone at the end of the day. I'm not wanting to sleep with a girl who's not my wife at the end of the day. So therefore, it's okay. It's okay. Because Romans 5 says that where sin abounds, grace will abound all the more, right? So therefore, it's kind of okay. And that's, to be honest with you, something that's hitting the church worldwide, isn't it? On that, as long as we stay away from the sins that are massive, the sins that will disqualify you from church or from ministry, or it's ammo that your wife could use against you in a law of court, whatever it is, it's, at the end of the day, something that can easily be overlooked, isn't it? Well, the Romans too struggled with this. The Romans as well had this notion that, you know what, when we're in Jesus Christ, we're justified. So when God looks at me, it's just as if I'd never sinned. And therefore, all the mild sins we can overlook because there's grace. And you know what, when I sin more, we know that God's grace will abound more. And therefore, it's okay to sin. And what we want to analyze tonight is what the Apostle Paul says to not only sin in general, but sin that's inclusive of these mild sins that don't even look like sin, which in my definition are actually more deadlier sins because they don't seem like they're sinful. So what did Paul have to say to a church that had that mentality that, you know what, if grace is so sufficient, why can't we continue sinning? Like, why pour in the hard work and effort into getting under control my sin nature? What's the point behind that? Why can't I just let it flourish? Because as one pastor says correctly, if grace is preached correctly, there will be a tendency to abuse it. If grace is preached correctly, there will be a tendency to abuse it. So all the more reason to abuse it, correct? Well, what does Paul say? Romans 6, verse 1. He says, a little bit into it, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He's asking a rhetorical question. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And you can put that in the statement. You know, how could that we who died to sin can't still live in it? That we who die to sin can't still live in it. Well, how and where in the world do you get this concept of dying to sin? And when did that happen? When did we die to sin? Well, we're looking at small picture here. Let's just take it up a few feet or a few miles and look at it from the big picture of the meta-narrative. Let's look at the grand story of Scripture and see where this death to sin came into play. Okay, so we're just going to go from Genesis to Revelation, as some of us always do here. So we're going to start with these four words. And let me not diminish the fact that this meta-narrative is our defense of the Christian doctrine. It is our defense. It's where we place the origin of evil, the origin of good. It's where we place time. It's where we place the need to believe in Jesus to be justified before God. So here's the scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, the grand meta-narrative of Scripture can be summarized in four words: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. You have creation, that in the beginning God created the world perfect and good. I mean, it was flawless. That on the sixth day He creates the epitome of His creation, which is mankind, and He gives mankind the freedom to choose right from wrong. And then Adam and Eve are enjoying this freedom. And then all of a sudden we go into the fall. Why? Because Adam and Eve took this freedom and rebelled against the holy God. They chose not God. And by virtue of doing that, they brought upon themselves sin, the curse of sin, the rule, the reign of sin. So sin is now in reign. And because of that, there's a separation between God and man. And that was the fall. But God would not allow His creation to see damnation. So we enter the phase, the third phase of redemption, where God sets out on a mission to redeem sinners. What He does, He starts by a man named Abraham, and He gathers a group named Israel, and through Israel He reveals His presence, His power, and His plan. And just like Adam and Eve rebelled against God, so did Israel rebel against the Holy God. But as always is the case, God's plan cannot be thwarted. Because in the fullness of time, about 2,000 years ago, God sent forth the Messiah. The antidote to the separation between the divine and mankind. What's the problem? Why can't the divine fellowship with mankind? Why was there separation? Well, because there's an eternal God who is offended. And there is a finite man who needs to make a payment for the offense. And that's the problem. It can't be made. Because man doesn't have anything infinite in and of himself to make that payment, to reconcile himself with a holy God. And therefore you have God sending forth His Son, who is God Himself, to not only make the payment for God, being big enough, but also doing it as a representer of man. The God-man, Jesus Christ. So what does God do? God in Jesus steps down into earth on a mission to destroy sin. And He destroys sin. And the way He does it is He destroys sin by saving sinners from the punishment of sin. By saving sinners from the power of sin. By saving sinners from the presence of sin. We see these three phrases in another way in Christian doctrine. We see it in justification. Just as if I had never sinned. Where we place our faith in Christ. Sanctification, our growth in holiness after that. Glorification, our permanent transformation into the image of Christ. And we can put it another way. Justification, our savedness. I was saved from the punishment of sin. Sanctification, I am being saved from the power of sin. Glorification, I will be saved from the presence of sin. That's what Christ came here to defeat, to break. He came to break sin, destroy it, and to save sinners who are bound to hell and who are bound to serving sin involuntarily. When sin came to this world, Adam and Eve came under a curse which made them involuntarily serve sin. That means they had no way to come out of it. And what's proof that not only Adam and Eve inherited this, but also all of mankind inherited this? We sin. We sin. We want to lie. We desire to make sure our reputation looks good in front of people, especially those who we haven't seen in a long time. We want to make sure that we get even with those who offend us. We show them that we're okay. And that's sin manifesting itself. That's the Adamic nature. That's our man that's addicted to sin. And no one needs to woo us to that. No one needs to show us the benefits to sin. No one needs to show us that sin is kind of cool. It's in our nature. We're naturally doing it. So that's what Jesus came to break. So what happens? So that's what happens on a grand level. So what happens on an individual level with Jesus? Well, the individual is by God called to leave aside the old man that serves sin. And how did my old man serve sin? Well, the old man serves sin by one of two ways. By running to God with rules and religion, trying to manipulate Him. Or running from God by acts of rebellion. Two ways where man showcase or prove that there's sin inside of him. Either running to God but trying to manipulate Him by religion and rules, or running from Him in acts of rebellion. God is calling sinners to leave that old life aside and to accept Jesus Christ as that offer of God's salvation, which would fix what went wrong in Genesis. That is, no longer separate man from God, but to unite them. And that's what Christ came to do. to put to death our old man and to burden us the life of Christ. So he says that we were dead to the power of sin. That's what he's saying. We who died to sin is better translated, we who died to the power of sin. We have died to its rule and its reign. Why? Because of Christ destroying it. Because of Christ birthing in us a new nature that's not only willing, not only no longer enslaved to involuntary serving sin, but now it's free to serve, been restored the freedom to serve both sin or God. You see, the freedom is restored. The freedom that we lost in the garden now is restored. So it's not a compellingness that causes us to walk in godliness, therefore Romans 6 wouldn't be here. It's a freedom that's restored to either walk in godliness or to walk in ungodliness. That's what Jesus came to restore. And therefore, when he says we've died to the power of sin, he's like, you no longer need to be a slave to sin. You have the ability to serve God in righteousness. You have the ability to take your instruments of your body, to serve it, to present it before God, and to serve them as members of righteousness instead of unrighteousness. So that's what it means to have died to sin. So he's saying, how can we who have died to the power and the reign of sin still serve in it, to still live in it, still commit sin? Before moving on, I want to say two caveats when it comes to death. The Bible has two aspects when it says death. Death doesn't necessarily only and exclusively mean extinction. For example, when Adam and Eve, when they died, that death was a separation from God. It wasn't an extinction. It was a separation. Yes, physical death ended up coming. Similarly, when we have died to sin, it is a separation, but it's not an extinction, because sin is still around. Secondly, when we were serving sin as our master, a sin formed in us habits that like good reputations. Addictions that want to make sure that we get even with people that offend us. Perverted ways that says, you know what, she did this to me, I can show her. Or, he screwed me over, I'll show him. I'll show him what I am made of. These tendencies, they were trained by the master of sin on our flesh. There was such a training involved that now that the power is broken, now there's work to do. There's work to do. So he says, we who have died to sin, how can we live in it longer? Rhetorically stated, as a statement, we who died to sin can't live in it longer. Why? Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Okay, so what does it mean to be baptized into Christ Jesus? What is this? A common knowledge that he's pulling from. Don't you know? Are you ignorant if you don't know this? That those who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. What does it mean to be baptized into Christ Jesus? You know, when the picture that it looks like is this. When Jesus Christ comes into the heart of the believer, the old man is put to death or is crucified and dying, and the new man, that's the life of Christ, is birthed and now living. So because this could sometimes be abstract, what God did was institute the sacrament of baptism, where it is beautifully seen the death of the old man and the raised to life of the new man, that is the life of Christ in the individual by virtue of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist said, you see what I'm doing? I'm instituting the water baptism, the baptism of water, where a man comes dry, steps into the water, and I take this dry man, dip him in water, and he has the baptism of water, and he comes out drenched in water. And he predicts the baptism of Christ that says that you will come just as you are, and you will die, and you will be raised to walk again, but you will look like nothing you look like when you came to be baptized by Christ. Although it is progressive, it is sure that you will be drenched in God. That God's law will be so written on your heart, you will look different. With those who are baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death. What does that mean? That means our association with Christ that's seen in baptism, us joining His body, is so close, is an association so close in God that the activities that Christ underwent, we underwent. It's not chronological, because it doesn't make sense if it's chronological, because it says that we were baptized into His death. His death was back there. So how could my death, my baptism in Christ, be baptized into His death over there? How can that be the same? It's an epic picture that the life of Christ is before us. It's an eternal picture that the life of Christ is before us. And those who come to God ready and willing to admit that they've been trying on their own, or they've been rebelling on their own, and willing to accept God's offer of salvation in Christ, it's those who are now inserted or grafted into Jesus Christ. But there's some epic moment in history, in eternity — history is the wrong word — in eternity, that when I committed my life to Christ, I partook in His baptism and His death. When Martin Luther underwent his conversion experience, he partook, he died in Christ. And everyone sitting here, when we took in Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, our old man died in Christ. So there is surely a death. So the baptism is just an external expression of an inward reality. Baptism itself doesn't do anything. I mean, there's significance there. We don't belittle it. Just like there's significance behind this wedding ring that I'm wearing. I mean, this doesn't prove that I love my wife now, does it? But does it mean something to me? Absolutely. So we don't deny its significance. And that's why we do want to celebrate here at the Crossroad Church on October 10th this expression of what God has done in our lives spiritually. So if you haven't undergone baptism, if you haven't undergone the expression of what God has done for you, along with what He has done for us who have been baptized spiritually and physically, we invite you to partake in it and celebrate with the rest of the body of Christ, because that's an expression of being joined to Christ's body. So we who have been baptized have been baptized into His death. So what He's trying to say is, there was indeed a death in your life, Christian. There was a death in your life. That means your old sin nature has died. So sure was His death that the Apostle Paul, who was so ravished by this idea, said that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. All the believers of history can say that. I can say that by the grace of God, that is, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer Sean that lives, but Christ that lives in Sean. And you can say that too, because there was a death. There was a destruction of the old man. So what this is pointing to is that there is a death, and therefore we're not to sin anymore. How does that make sense? Okay, you're telling me on one point, I see the fact that we're not to be sinning anymore. I see that. I see that because the power of sin has been broken. We shouldn't sin. And then you see that we have died. We haven't kept our old man. So how do you reconcile? What does this have to do with each other? Verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. I want to point out a few phrases there. We were buried in order that we too may walk in newness of life. The life that was lost in the Garden of Eden, and the life of a relationship with the Father that was lost, Christ came to bring that back into our lives. Christ incarnated Himself, God who existed in spirit, the second God of the Trinity, who existed in spirit, who never had flesh before but put on flesh, who never had blood vessels before or nervous endings before that put them on in order to feel physical pain, came in and stepped into history so that we can be restored and have this newness of life. So the reason why we were buried is so that we can walk in a newness of life. And you know, many times we neglect this intermediate stage between being made right with Christ and eternity. There is a life to be lived. Like, it is not a negative thing. We don't live the Christian life full of negativity. Well, I just can't sin. I just can't sin. I just can't sin. There is a proactivity to it. There are things to be done. Because of what God has done for us in Jesus, we live a life of worship that returns back to Him a heart of gratitude that pursues holiness, not to pay Him back, not to maintain righteousness, but as an act of worship. We offer a life of holiness that's void of bitterness, or at least void of a pursuit of bitterness, or void of a pursuit of unforgiveness. But we're also on mission, aren't we? We're also spreading this out, aren't we? Are we bringing this to our family? Are we bringing this to our neighbors? Are we bringing this to our schools? Are we bringing this to our old classmates or from elementary school? We're on mission here. So if we're on mission here, how can we partake in the mission and partake in the sin for which the mission was initiated in the first place? You know, IJM, is International Justice Mission, is a ministry that goes out and puts it into injustice internationally. And man, some of the work they do is phenomenal. We went to a conference and we saw one girl who, I guess, is an agent for International Justice Mission, IJM. And she was sharing how, you know, they found, I guess, a mob that owned a few families, husbands, wives, and their kids. And they basically were making them work in factories and denying them freedom to work elsewhere. So she was on this project to gather intelligence, gather information, and work with the Indian government to make a raid, to make a bus, so that these captives who were living in slavery could be now broken free. But apparently there was a leak by someone. Apparently not by IJM. I know of no corruption on IJM's part. But apparently there was a leak, and therefore the mission was thwarted. They couldn't go there. They couldn't rescue these individuals who were denied their freedom. But luckily, by the grace of God, there was another plan to make another raid, and all of a sudden this one went through. And I was like, oh, that's awesome. But the thought did pass me, what if it was one of IJM's guys? Maybe that has an addiction. Again, it's not. There's no knowledge that I have that it was IJM's. But I'm just saying, what if? The reason why I use that analogy, because I think it works here. What if it was one of IJM's individuals that leaked because they have, I don't know, an addiction with child molestation or child labor? What if? I mean, isn't that so contradictory? You're partaking in a mission that you're trying to end, and then you partake in its sin? It's the same thing with us. We're on mission to bring the message of Jesus Christ to the ends of the world. And why? Because He came to destroy sin. How can we partake in it? So if you guys are point takers, here's point number one. Believers are urged not to continue in sin because Christ came to break the power of sin, and He was victorious. Therefore, He broke the power of sin. We're urged, we're wooed, we're called by scriptures not to partake in sin because Christ came to destroy it. How is this possible? How do you do this? The next logical step is to go from verse 5 to verse 10. But I want you to skip with me to verse 11. And then we'll go back to verse 5. Verse 11 says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Paul there uses a verb called consider. And that has a lot of mental work. And therefore, with verse 11 is what I want to go back to verse 5 with. Because when he says the "so also," he's unpacking that truth in verse 5 to 10. So what verse 5 to 10 has is huge about the victory a believer can accomplish from sin. So see verse 5. "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin may be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." Okay, what is this talking about? He's calling us to think in verse 11. He's calling us to verse 5 to think about our unity with Christ. We've been united with His death. We've been united with His burial. We are united with His resurrection. And more fully, we will be on resurrection day when Christ comes down, whether we're dead or alive, to make all things right. But now, we're called to meditate on the unity that we have with Christ. What in the world is that going to do? Well, there's something that happens when our minds are fixed on what happened in Jesus' life at that time. There's something that happens. What happened at that time? Well, Jesus, the night before He was crucified, said a prayer that revealed His fear, that revealed His reluctance to go to Calvary. But He says, God, not my will, but your will be done. What Jesus did was He still carried His cross, even though every ounce of Him didn't want to. But there was a joy that was set before Him, therefore He endured. He carried this cross to its destiny, and He crucified His body upon the cross, nullifying the power of sin. When we meditate on that, the Holy Spirit uses that image and empowers us to do something. I like the words of John Calvin. He says, we are admonished to die to our desires by the example of Christ's death, and to be aroused to righteousness by the example of His resurrection. One more time. We are admonished to die to our desires by the example of Christ's death, to be aroused to righteousness by the example of His resurrection. So what are we looking at? There's something that the Holy Spirit does when we are meditating on the crucifixion of Christ, on the death of Christ. There's something that the Holy Spirit does by us witnessing that and being moved by that, that empowers us to do the same thing. To say that when there's some temptation before our lives that says, you know what, God, there's an opportunity, everyone's watching, and there's an opportunity for me to deny or fabricate that past in my life. It's going to feel so good when I give myself a reputation that I can stand on or that I can be pleased with. It's so tempting to say this statement. Or he or she is sitting right there, and I don't want to say anything. I'm looking away because of how she or he hurt me. It's going to feel so good to show this grudge. But when a man or woman is willing to put that to death, when they are motivated by the dedication of Christ to carry His cross, that we are called to carry our cross as well. So the Holy Spirit empowers us to carry our cross by the motivation that we see in Christ carrying His cross. And we nail our deadly desires to the cross. We are admonished to die to our desires by the example of Christ's death. It is the picture of Christ's death that compels us by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that empowers us to put to death our deadly desires of sin. Therefore, we are called to take our cross and apply our crucifixion to our bodies. And what happens when we do this? Well, when I subject myself to this kind of thinking, so this meditating on God, on the unity that I have with Christ, the Holy Spirit takes that and empowers me to put to death my deadly desires. So what then? Well, I do it again. What happens after that? I do it again. For some, it may be tonight. For some, it may be tomorrow after church when you're relaxing. For some people, it might be this week when you come home from work. And that's going to be a time where temptation hits you to go against God and His ways. And you will meditate on the unity you have with Christ. And the Holy Spirit is going to take that and empower you to put to death the desires of the body. And then you're going to do that again next week. And then you're going to do that again the following week. And then when you do this over and over and over again, what happens is the latter part of verse 6 happens. Verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. That we're weakening the body of sin. We're bringing it slowly but surely to nothing. It's a struggle. And I think if we're struggling, that we're in a good place. Because what's scary is when we don't see the struggle, when we've made peace with our sin. If someone is upset over the sin in their lives, can you praise God? Because that is evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in your life. But if there's no struggle, that's dangerous, that's scary. And because, I'm not saying you're not saved, but there's no proof, there's no evidence. What this is saying is that you bear your cross, or that we bear our cross as Jesus bore His cross. The Holy Spirit will empower that. But you do that over and over and over again, and the body of sin will be brought to nothing. And then what? And then the latest part of verse 6. We would no longer be enslaved to sin. We'll no longer be enslaved to it. That we won't be ruled by it anymore. We will be set free from sin. And that is nuts. That is crazy. That is God. So, it's teaching us to meditate on Christ and our unity with Him, with our unity in His burial, His death, and resurrection. And by meditating on that, the Holy Spirit stirs our heart to take up our cross and walk as Christ walked. But he also uses something else. He also uses the resurrection to do that. Verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. The death Sean died, he died once for all. Even the effects are still there and I'm nullifying it. But the life I live to God. Why? Because that which was broken, that was what was separated at the Garden of Eden was restored for us at Calvary. And it's restored for us the moment we believe. And therefore, there's a life to be lived. There's a resurrection life to be lived that can be celebrated in the sense that there's no more separation. So there's direction, there's counsel for me. There's an individual who's there who wants to have a relationship with me so that when I'm desperate, when I'm facing sometimes mental valley of the shadow of death, I can step into prayer closets or walk down an aisle and just feel the comfort of a Father who's there. I don't have to go through it alone. When my community is embracing in things that I just can't partake in, there's the comfort of the Father. I do not have to go alone. When there's a season God is asking me to walk in my life and I just can't do it on my own, there's the comfort of a Father. It wasn't always there, but it's there right now because of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in our salvation. He says that. I love His words. We are aroused to righteousness by the example of His resurrection. But then ability for freedom is restored. This is the freedom in Christ. We once had an involuntary enslavement to sin. And what we have now is a voluntariness that can choose right or wrong. What's posed is the Holy Spirit is wooing our hearts for right. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing. And therefore we are to meditate on the unity that we have with Christ in order to defeat sin. Okay? So where do we go with this? What's our takeaway? How do I apply this when I walk out these doors or when I get in the car or when someone cuts me off now? What do I do? Meditate on your unity with Christ and on the blessings therein. I mean, think about it. Like, take time in your mornings and meditate your unity with Christ, knowing that Christ's life on earth was lived out, and in that your life was lived out. That just as Christ woke up early in the morning, in the wee hours of the morning before distractions come in, meditate then on the unity of Christ. Meditate right before you go to sleep, that at one moment Christ had to close His eyes and trusting His hands, His life into the Father. You meditate throughout the day, just as Christ did all over in Mark. Whenever they found this, whenever they looked for Christ and they couldn't find Him, He's off in the corner praying. Why? Because He wanted to celebrate His unity with God. So let us celebrate it in between appointments, in car rides, in between classes. And in that meditation throughout the day, challenge how this unity or this concept works in different settings, in different contexts. You also meditate in the midst of temptation, knowing that Christ Himself endured temptation. That Christ is with you in the midst of temptation. You meditate on your unity with Christ in the midst of struggle, knowing that Christ was called to a season of struggle, knowing that we have a high priest who's waiting for us to give us favor, who has sympathy to offer to us when we're struggling with temptation. And when we meditate on this, when our minds are changed by it, the natural step or the natural leeway to this is verse 12. It's not on the screen, it's a late edition, but let's read it together. He says this turns into action because in verse 12 it says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For," here's the promise, "sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." That is the remedy to defeat sin. That we meditate on it, and that we present ourselves not to laws, not to self-help books, not to Oprah, not to psychics, but we present our hearts, ourselves to God, and then our members to righteousness, and then this happens. Now, I mean, it's a struggle, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we'll be victorious in this life over every sin, but there will be challenges in this life until the end of our days. But the freedom that we experience in Christ is something that grows and grows and grows. So above all, believers are urged not to sin because Christ came to destroy sin. And therefore what we do is meditate on the unity that we have with Christ. His death, His burial, and resurrection. Let me just close before I pray with a quote from a hymn which I thought was profound. This English is not mine, it's not ours. So verb and subject placements are all over the place. I remember, check out what this guy had to say. Verse 1. "Deep were his wounds and red on cruel Calvary, as on the cross he bled in bitter agony. But they whom sin has wounded sore find healing in the wounds he bore." Last verse. "He suffered shame and scorn and wretched, dire disgrace. Forsaken and forlorn, he hung there in our place. But such as would from sin be free, look to his cross for victory." Let's pray. Father, we're asking if there was truth tonight, that you would bring conviction. If there was any falseness tonight, you bring discernment. But Lord, above all, will you bring a desire to us to continue putting to death our old man that rebelled against you, our old man that tried to manipulate you through religion and rules. And when you help us have a desire to bring to life the new man, Holy Spirit, come speak life into us because Christ is risen. Come speak newness into us because now that He lives, we have hope forevermore. In Christ's name we pray.